Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're doing our Q&A, and we try to accomplish that monthly. It's not always the case because either maybe my particular schedule or something else, congregational schedule, changes when we might be able to do that. And so we wanted to go ahead and get that in for this month. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." It's our goal to study, to give a studied answer to any questions that are asked. And I'm always impressed with the questions. It gives me opportunity to, as we do on Sunday nights anyway, to dig a little bit deeper. Gives me opportunity to dig a little bit deeper as well. But to answer those questions that you have on your mind. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:1. And so we'll give a biblically studied answer to your questions. The first one is, please explain Psalm 33, verses 2 through 4. Psalm 33, verses 2 through 4. And so we'll turn to each of these. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud voice. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, and the breath, by the breath of his mouth. I wanted to read a couple of verses on either side of that. Psalm 33 is certainly known, especially for verse 6. It's why we typically go here. But verses 2 through 4, praise the Lord with the harp. And so the question is, we are to make melody in our hearts. What is the meaning in these verses with the harp and the 10-string instrument? When you survey the Old Testament, it will establish very clearly that instrumental music was no part of divine worship prior to the command of David. We find it in Genesis. I want to think Genesis 32, you have Tubal, who played an instrument, and but they did so in festive situations, celebrations, and such the like. But we do not find it as part of divine worship to God prior to the command of David, and I think that's important to note. And so we find it in several psalms very clearly. In our book of Psalms, we find it also its inclusion in the temple to be somewhat of an addition. In fact, we find it to be an authorized addition as well. God commanded David by a prophet, evidently, to do so. And then consequently, Hezekiah would include it later as part of the restored temple worship several years later. And so it's interesting, 1 Chronicles 28, verses 12 down through verse 19, you have the prophets Gad and Nathan who are alongside of David receiving instruction from God as to those elements that are inside the temple. It does not mention right there the instrument, but what is interesting is that you find that the Spirit of God is leading in this. And then you have 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, later. I mentioned Hezekiah, so this is Hezekiah several years later, on into the divided kingdom. This is during the restoration of temple worship. And it states this, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And so we find that God, through his prophets, commanded David to do these things early on. And in fact, some of the next verses in that same passage in 2 Chronicles 29 mention the instruments of David. And so you have those mentioned there in that passage. But I bring all that out to point out that you have that being authorized of God. And I think what's interesting, especially with 2 Chronicles 29, 25, is that it teaches us that we must have authority for the things that we do religiously speaking, whether it be instrumental music or not. For anything that we do religiously speaking, we need God's authorization for those things. We need a thus saith the Lord, sometimes we'll say. And so what do we find in Psalm 33? It indicates praise and worship for the Creator in this particular psalm. But these are clearly, these psalms are clearly part of Old Testament. And we know that because even, and I mentioned this passage this morning in Luke 24, verse 44, when Jesus talks about the things concerning him that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the psalms, and I mentioned the fact that he is referring to the Hebrew Bible. In fact, that at that point, which had been translated into Greek. And so you have the Hebrew Bible that had been translated into Greek, the Septuagint, but they knew it as the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And though the Torah, the Nevi'im, or the writings, and the Ketuvim, the Psalms, you have the prophets and the Psalms and the law. That's our Old Testament. It's the same. It was separated out in those three sections. We typically separate it out into five different sections, but it's the same books, and so it's arranged just a little bit differently. But this would have been what Jesus was reading. And he says, those things that are written in your Bibles, is what he was saying to that crowd, the things that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, I must fulfill, was the point that he was making. But what Jesus brought forth in his death and by his death was a new covenant. And therefore, we are under a new covenant. And so, again, going back to 2 Chronicles, that principle that is found there in chapter 29, verse 25, telling us that we must have authority for the things that we do. And so we go to the New Testament, to that new covenant. And what do we find? We find singing is authorized. No mention of a mechanical instrument of music. There is an instrument that is mentioned in those passages, especially Ephesians 5:19, and that is the harp that is plucked at that point in time, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. And so it does authorize singing as praise and worship of the Creator in the Christian dispensation, in the new covenant. And so, and I think it's interesting, and I wanted to add this too, and I found this as I was studying again this afternoon. Adam Clark makes a statement. Adam Clark was a denominational preacher and a commentator. It's interesting what he states about this particular passage and the idea surrounding instruments of music. He says, "But were it evident, which it is not, either in this place or in any other place of sacred writings, that instruments of music were prescribed by divine authority under the law, could this be adduced," he says, "with any semblance of reason that they ought to be used in Christian worship?" And he says, no, absolutely not. He says, "The whole spirit, soul, and genius of the Christian religion are against this, and those who know the Church of God best and what constitutes its genuine spiritual state know that these things have been introduced as a substitute for the life and the power of religion, and where they prevail most, there is the least of the power of Christianity." These in reference to mechanical instruments of music. And so he is quoted in Foy Wallace Jr.'s book on the instrumental music question. And so I found that to be very interesting. Sometimes we will quote some of these older preachers, denominational preachers, and what were their thoughts about the instrument. And so I thought I would throw that in there because I had not come across that before. And so I found that interesting. And so Psalm 33 gives us a picture of Old Testament praise and worship, yes, using the instrument. That does not allow us to do it today. On the heels of that is another question about John 14 and verse 15, where Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so the question is, to which commandments were Jesus referring? And are the Ten Commandments to be kept today? And so let's go to John chapter 14 and verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. We have Jesus making this statement, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He talks about the Comforter that he was going to send, the Spirit of Truth, verse 16 and 17. Won't leave you comfortless. And so he says, "I will come to you." And then he says in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And then you drop down just a couple of verses. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word," he says, "which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." And so Jesus makes clear the word that I'm talking about, the commandments that I'm preaching, they are from my Father. They are from heaven. And so this was his words, his sayings, his teachings, if you notice through that context, to show that. And in fact, Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus says, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so this is the Word of God in particular. It is the New Testament. And Jesus says, "This New Testament is brought forth in my blood." In other words, in his death. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 makes clear that it brought about the remission of sins, the death of the testator in that particular passage. But I want to add to that Hebrews chapter 8. So let's go over there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 8. We've spent a great deal of time on Wednesday nights going through the book of Hebrews, and we have spent a great deal of time talking about the testaments, talking about the authority of God, the authority of Christ, and the need to follow clearly the New Testament. But in Hebrews chapter 8, and by the way, we are now in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11 in that particular study. But if you want to go back, you can find those on YouTube. And I would go back to about Hebrews chapter 8 and start there. For a study of this particular topic a little bit more. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry," talking about Christ has, "and by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." He says, "which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place had been sought for it the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make in the with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old, and now that which is decaying and waxing old is ready to vanish away." That old covenant included the Ten Commandments, those written on tables of stone that Moses received on Mount Sinai. They were certainly the foundation of the old law, the old covenant, but they were a part of that. In fact, one other passage to drive this point home. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 14 and 15. Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 15. For he is our peace, who hath made both, talking about the Jews and Gentiles, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances. Folks, this is as clear as it could possibly be concerning the commandments, in particular reference to the ten, and that which is contained in all of those ordinances of the old law. It is all packaged together. And what does he say? To make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jump over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And so we find those two passages, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, and Colossians 2, verse 14, those two sections and their context deal specifically with that old law. And you could even go to Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4 and you find out what is the purpose of the old law. And the old law, when you find that reference to the old law, it's referencing also the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That would be the new covenant that he brought forth by his blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. All right, back to the Psalms. The next one comes from Psalm 15. Can you explain Psalm 15, verse 5? What does not put out his money at usury mean? Is this illegal gaining of monies? So let's take a look here at Psalm 15. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. All right, let's back up for just a moment. The context here is David reminding Israel to begin with, and certainly us as we read it, but reminding Israel of the proper and dutiful behavior of the faithful of God. We must act righteously and we must treat those around us according to the divine law, to do so righteously, in fact. And there's a whole list of things, not just verse 5, but there's a whole list of things that he wishes for those who would worship God to either do or not to do. Those who would come to his holy hill, verse 1, he gives them a list of things. He says, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, he that speaketh truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. And he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, and he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And again, so we're looking at a context of Israel and their responsibilities coming to God's holy hill to worship him. In other words, what is it that he is expecting? So we're going to consider this both historically as well as morally. David is not saying, nor does the Bible teach anywhere, that it's sinful to lend money and to charge interest for it. In fact, some translations use the word interest for usury. And so you find it there in several other translations. And so the Bible does not condemn making interest on a loan that is given or something like that. However, as an Israelite, under the law of Moses, they could not charge interest to their fellow countrymen, to fellow Israelites. It was forbidden to do so. Exodus 22, verse 25, Leviticus 25, 36 and 37. And so the Israelites, they considered themselves a family, and they were essentially a family. They were united certainly by their faith. And so any harm, whether financial or otherwise, committed against a fellow Israelite was the equivalent of committing a crime against God. That's how he saw it. And so consider all of that in the background of Psalm 15 when you read it. And so David here is reminding his brethren, the one that would come before God to worship is the one who has a heart of compassion. And he would not put out his money to his brother and charge interest. And so that is part of the law of Moses, by the way. And again, there's no such law condemning us loaning and charging interest for it and making money, making interest on our money or anything of the sort. So David is trying to remind his brethren about their responsibility, their righteous responsibility morally to one another as a family. And so the righteous do not use another's suffering for gain. That would be the point of this particular psalm, certainly. The one who draws near to God is the one who does not succumb to the love of money. Might be a New Testament application of this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 and verse 7. All right, the next one is the question, is it a sin to go to consignment sales in a denominational church? Good question. Let me ask the question this way and see if we can think about this in a logical way. Would you buy cookies or popcorn or donuts or a candy bar from a kid who was just trying to support buying sports equipment or uniforms for his sports team that he was playing on or she was playing on? Of course, right? We would help with that, and we have numerous times. And so, consider the same idea. Would you buy cookies, popcorn, donuts, or a candy bar from a kid to support a denominational church? Of course not. What's the difference? Is there, in fact, a difference? The difference is the Lord did not shed his blood to purchase some denomination. And so our support of it, we should not be financially supporting it. That's the idea. That's the difference. We do not want our money supporting denominational teaching, their false plan of salvation, their false form of worship, or their false way of life, in fact. And so our money should not be going to anything like that. We do not send our kids or our adults out, to set up some type of consignment shop, in fact, to gain funds for the Lord's work. That's just not found in Scripture. Again, looking for authority for those things, and you will not find it in the New Testament. And so we give free will offerings of our gifts unto the Lord. We do so cheerfully, not grudgingly. We do so on the first day of the week to support the work of the church in that way. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Gives us plenty of information about our giving. Next question. If a woman commits adultery and then her husband takes her back, does that cause him to be in adultery also? In other words, they divorce and then he marries her again because she has committed adultery. And so Matthew 19, 9 and Mark chapter 10, 9 through 12, give us where Jesus certainly was tested and questioned about marriage, divorce, and even remarriage. It appears from the question, and not knowing all of the background, but it appears from the question, these individuals have reconciled. Even after having the husband divorced her, she cheated on him, he divorces her, puts her away, and he would be considered the innocent party, according to Matthew 19:9 or Mark 10:9 and following, and he would have a right to remarry. She would not. She would be considered the guilty party in that particular passage. But it appears that he has forgiven her, and she can be reconciled to her husband, and he can be reconciled back to her. So he forgives her, and so yes, absolutely, he can marry her again. They would not be in adultery in doing so. That would certainly be perfectly acceptable and the best possible scenario and outcome, really, that could be in that particular situation. Acts chapter 7 is next. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Y'all gave me some good ones this time, I'll tell you. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. And so, this is in reference to Moses. If you look back to verse 37, this is that Moses which said to the children of Israel. And so you have a reference to Moses here in verse 38. This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel speaking to him at Mount Sinai. And so the question, or there's two questions along with this. Were the children of Israel considered the church during the time of Moses? And then number two, are the terms church, congregation, and assembly the same thing? I will tell you that this question was probably written prior to last Sunday night's lesson, and I had not seen that question at that point in time. And so there is a whole lesson on the term ecclesia, which is our term church, in this particular passage. But just real briefly, I'll mention it or answer it. The word ecclesia, it literally means the called out. It would be defined as a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public area, some public place for assembly. And so then there's a couple of other sub-definitions, if you will, that follow that. The first one is an assembly of the people convened at a public place. So that's similar to the first one. B, the assembly of the Israelites. C, any gathering of a throng of men assembled by chance. D, in a Christian sense, an assembly of gathered Christians. And so you begin to see a pattern, obviously, with the definition there. But yes, even in the definition here, we find the assembly of the Israelites. And that's what we're reading here, is obviously the Israelites being referred to by New Testament writers as the church. They were not the New Testament church, but they were, in fact, a called out, assembled group of people. And so, yes, the term church, congregation, and assembly do mean basically the same thing. They're used interchangeably. And so you'll find that this is how Luke writes concerning Moses and the church of Israel, if you will. Next question. I've heard members of denominations talking together. One will say something similar to this: the Lord has blessed us financially and with increase in members, speaking of their particular church group. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, the devil told Christ that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This brings me to my question: is the devil able to give blessings to those who transgress God's law and live a life of sin? All right, so this is a good question, by the way. been thinking about this one for a little while, best way to answer it. Through the world's influence, through the world's influence, certainly the devil seems to have a great power and ability, seems to have the ability at least to bless those who are not faithful to God, and even sometimes seemingly to sway it in a way that it almost gives glory unto Christ in some way. And that would be the picture of the denominational world. But there is a more general sense. The questioner mentioned Matthew 4 and verse 8. That was in the temptation of Jesus. Now I'm going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, I think around verse 42, it talks about that God sends the rain and the sun on the just and on the unjust. And we talk about that particular passage in reference to God's general blessings to all of mankind. And obviously then it's used in a very generic sense of blessing all of mankind. That's not necessarily blessing them in their evil deeds, but it is a blessing when individuals wake up and the sun is shining. When individuals wake up and they're enjoying fairly good health. Maybe they're enjoying prosperity during that particular time, whatever the case may be. And in a general way, God is, yes, blessing mankind. Obviously, He's not blessing some denominational group. And so I sometimes think we hear phrases like this, the Lord has blessed us financially and with increase in numbers and so forth. And you say, well, how is it that this particular church is growing? Well, here's my thought. In this generic way that God certainly blesses mankind, He blesses man with wisdom, with skills, with abilities, with talents, and so forth. Whether it's in business by one individual or whether it is, I'm going to use this term, and I think you'll know where I'm going with this, the idea of church business by a collective group, by a group of individuals. And of course, when you know this to be the case, growth promotes growth, right? And financial wealth promotes financial wealth, typically speaking. And so when you have what seems like growth, it kind of builds more growth. Because crowds are drawn to those kinds of things. And crowds are drawn to give money to those kind of things. And so those things in many ways seem very successful. And someone could come along and I think unrightly so claim that look at God and what He is doing for us. Now, maybe in a very generic way, God has blessed because He's given talents and abilities and so forth. How individuals use those God-given talents and abilities would be on them. And that's what we have to remember as well. So we certainly have seen stadiums filled with people who are hearing false teachers and millions of dollars being given to those particular campaigns and so forth. And so I'd go back to the original scenario and suggest that just because someone claims that God is doing such does not necessarily mean that He is involved in it. Nor should it be necessarily thought that even the devil has all this power to do so other than by the influence of his messengers. We talk about hell. Hell is a prepared place for the devil and his angels. And that word angels is the word messengers. It could easily be translated messengers. And so we see certainly the devil has influence in the world by way of his messengers carrying out those things. And there is certainly going to be, everybody is going to always promote what they are doing as some good and glorious type of thing. And in the religious world, if you pop out a big umbrella and you covered up and you said the religious world as a whole, being blessed by God, generically, likely so. Specifically, not as likely. That's my answer for that particular question. Hope that makes sense. All right, we'll end with this one. Please explain 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 3 is what the questioner is asking about. But let's back up to verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, or blasphemed. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation, it says, or judgment slumbereth not. Verse 3, the New King James, I believe, says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. And for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Remember, Peter is warning here about false teachers, that they would be found among Christians. And so this was a warning of something that was certainly coming. And they would, in fact, because of covetousness, the ESV uses the word greed, because of greed, they would exploit. In other words, they would, as if they were selling something for gain, they would exploit them with false or fake, or the King James used the word feigned. It just means fake or false words. Peter mentions in verse 15, they have gone the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing. This still in that same context of these false teachers. And there's a list of all of those things that are going on. And we made reference to that when we studied the letter of Jude a while back. And you remember, I made mention during that lesson, Peter is warning about something imminent that was coming. And Jude writes, in fact, saying it's here, it's happened. Right now. In fact, changes the purpose of his writing because it was happening right now. And so it should not surprise us then that we would find the same thing certainly happening in the world today. False teachers teaching false ways with false words, exploiting the world for real money. That's what's going on in the world today, especially in some of these denominational groups that are out there. I think it's interesting, and I appreciate so very much the questions always as they come in, because it makes me dig deep, and I love that, and I appreciate that, and I hope that it's a benefit to you, and I hope that I answered in a way certainly that brings glory unto God. But I hope ultimately that we can study these things together, and you may have more questions concerning these things, and maybe I didn't fully answer your question. And you still have questions, please come see me and let's talk about those things. Let's study them together. We can certainly do that. Or if you would rather, certainly write up another question. You might even say a follow-up question to so-and-so and put it in the can out there. And Lord willing, we'll get to it next month. But as we close out this evening's service, we want to give opportunity for those who may have need, those who would request the prayers of their family here for strength, for courage, or if dealing with a particular sin in life that they need to repent of, that they want to make those changes, then we're here to stand with you and encourage you every way that we know how. Maybe there's one this evening who needs to put on Christ, who's been putting that off, who believes, though, that Jesus is the Son of God, would be willing to repent of sin and confess His name and be immersed in water for the remission of sins. That's our Lord's plan to save us and add us to His church. Acts 2 and verse 47. So if there's a need that you have, come to the front while we stand and while we sing.